Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Thessalonians, and we are in chapter 3 today as we just make our way verse by verse through the New Testament here in our weekend services. We closed out chapter 2 last time, so we move right on into chapter 3. Now, chapter 3, sort of like chapter 1, very short chapter, so we'll take this chapter in one bite. And you remember that Paul is dealing with a church that they had had a tremendous impact, not only on their city, but they had had a tremendous impact on the entire region. All of Macedonia, even all the way to southern Greece, Paul said, has now been impacted by this church. So much so that missionary dollars didn't have to be spent in Greece any longer. He said, there's no reason for us to be here. There's no reason for outside missionaries to be a part of the evangelism that's going on inside the nation of Greece. So this was a wonderful church, and it was a wonderful church because they had experienced a changed life. Now that changed life, you remember, was rooted in their relationship with the Word of God. Remember that Paul, he uses some very interesting vocabulary. He says that, first of all, they had received the Word of God. He came into this city. He began to share the truth of God's word. Now, remember, he's only there for 3 weeks. It was a very short stay for Paul. And he said that they had received the word, which means to take ownership of, to bring it into your home, to make it a part of you. They took the word of God very seriously. He said that you heard the word of God. It means more than just hearing the sound waves of somebody speaking, but it means to understand the implications. Sometimes we might say, did you hear what I said? Not, you know, did you hear the sound waves of my voice, but are you really hearing what it is that I am saying? And so they heard the implication of the word of God. And then a result of that, he said that you welcomed it. You embraced it. You grabbed a hold of it. Now the result of receiving it, the result of hearing it, the result of embracing, welcoming it, is that he told us in verse 9 of chapter 1 that you've turned away from idols to serve the living and the true God. Now, this is what repentance is. Repentance is where there is a change of mind that produces a change of direction for the life. It's not feeling bad. Feeling bad is not repentance. Now, Paul said that godly sorrow will lead to repentance. But repentance is where my mind, my thought process has now been changed. You see, I've heard the implication of the word of God. I'm embracing it. I am accepting the truth of God. So my thought processes are now changing. And that is now producing a change of direction in my life. Now, when there is repentance, there is a turning away and there is a turning toward. There's kind of a two-step process of repentance. There's the negative, I'm turning away, I'm saying no to something, but then there's the positive, I'm turning towards, I'm saying yes to something. Now, very interesting thing is that when a person lives a changed life, and this is what was making the Church of Thessalonica such a powerful and effective church, one of the things that can happen is that it can be very irritating to those that don't want to live a changed life. See, you and I, we're drinking buddies, we're drugging buddies, we're partners in crime, and you get saved. And now all of a sudden you're turning away from what I am still into and you're turning towards the Lord. Well, the fact that you're turning away from what we once were and what I still am is an indication that you must believe that what I am into is wrong. It's very interesting. You and I, we hate to admit that we are wrong. And what happens is, people that study these things tell us that the longer we resist admitting that we're wrong, the longer that we resist the possibility that maybe there is a better way, we get more cemented in that position. In fact, it's very interesting. The European Journal of Social Psychology said this: people who resist to apologize after a mistake had more self-esteem, felt more in control, more powerful than those who did apologize. Apologies give the power to their recipients. You see, if I apologize to my wife, I'm sort of giving control of the board over to her now. All right, you're in control. Now, you can either choose to continue to beat me up over that which I've done wrong, or you can release me and you can forgive me. But I'm relinquishing control of this situation. I'm relinquishing control of this conflict that I have in my home, and I'm now giving that control over to my wife. Now, those that refuse to admit that they've made a mistake, those that refuse to admit that they have been wrong, they get hardened in that position. And you remember, that's why Jesus said the Lord allowed Moses to give to Israel the writing of divorcement. Jesus said, because of the hardness of men's hearts. You see this all the time. You see it in couples where trouble has come to paradise, and they don't deal with it in a quick manner. They stew, they simmer on this, and it just grows. It just becomes worse and worse till it gets to the point where this couple that, oh, on their wedding day, they were so in love, and oh, they're gonna grow old together and all of that. And because they allow that hardness of heart to creep into that relationship, they then get to a point, and if you've ever talked with a couple in crisis, they get to that point where, look, you're dead to me. You're dead to me. And if I never talk to you the rest of my life, that'll be too soon. And the reason for that is the hardness of heart and that refusal to admit that maybe I've got a problem that needs to be dealt with. Now, this is why the Lord said of stubbornness in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Remember, he said that rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft and stubbornness as bad as the worshiping of idols. You see, when I refuse to admit that maybe I've got a problem, when I begin to exalt my intellect, my position, my thought process, I'm really putting that above everything else. I'm really worshiping myself. And stubbornness is a form of idolatry. Now, you remember that what was happening, and we saw it all the way through the book of Acts, is that the persecution that was coming upon the early church was not originating in pagan Rome. It was originating out of the religious Jewish community. Because here you've got this former rabbi, Saul of Tarsus. He's going throughout the Roman Empire, and he's going to these pagans, and he is saying, if you will but trust in Christ, you're going to be made right with the Lord. So here are people with just simple faith in Christ. And what were they saying to those religious Jews? They were, look, you don't need to do that. You don't need to go through all of the ritual. You don't need to go through the ceremonial law and all of that. You just need to trust in the Messiah. These pagans were saying to the religious Jews, you're wrong. You're wrong. And rather than examining their own scriptures to see if maybe this Jew from Tarsus was indeed correct, they just harden themselves, and rather than listening to what their own scriptures were saying, they then began to lash out at the church. Now, that was happening there in Thessalonica. You remember that it was the religious Jewish community that stirred up this riot. And now Paul was forced to leave. Now what he does in the beginning of chapter 3 is he's giving us a little bit of this backstory here of what happened. Now remember, there were no chapter breaks when he wrote this letter. He just wrote a letter. He didn't divide it into chapter and verses. So we have to remember that what we are now reading, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, that is coming on the heels of what we just read at the end of chapter 2. And what we read at the end of chapter 2 was, man, I want to get back there. And I've tried, and every time I've tried to get back there, there was a hindrance that was laid in my way. So now he gives us a little bit of this backstory, beginning in verse 1, where he says this, now therefore, when we could no longer endure it, that is, man, we were just worried sick. We didn't know what was going on with you guys. We just so loved you and so cared for you that we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to encourage you concerning your faith. Now, you remember in our introduction here, you've got Thessalonica up there in northeast, what would be Greece today, Macedonia in the first century, right there in the Aegean Sea. Very prosperous, very beautiful city. Paul's there. He's there for 3 weeks. This huge riot then breaks out, and he is forced to leave. And in short order, he's on his way now to Athens. Now, somewhere in between Thessalonica and Athens, Paul and the missionary team have made a decision. Somebody better go back and check on the Thessalonian church. And Paul must have said something to Timothy like, look, I can't go back. I mean, I'm a lightning rod. I mean, I'm on Thessalonica's most wanted list, for crying out loud. I show up there. There's surely going to be trouble that's going to break out. So look, Timothy, you're a young guy. They don't know about you. When we were up there, you were in the background. They won't recognize you. And I'm sure that Timothy is thinking, what an assignment to receive from the boss. And so Timothy, he now goes back and he's going to find out and then report back to Paul what the condition of this church was. Now, Paul, then you remember, things didn't go well in Athens. There's not a church that was established there. And so he then ends up by himself in the city of Corinth, and he's determined he's not going to say one thing until Timothy and Titus show up again. And so Timothy now comes and he brings word to Paul. Oh man, the church is, it's unbelievable, Paul, what's going on there in the church. They have weathered the storm so well. They're still under the gun. They're still being tribulated, but oh, how well they have gone through this initial conflict. Now, he sent Timothy back, notice, to establish. Now, that word establish, it means to strengthen, to make firm, to turn resolutely in a certain direction. Now, you know what it is. You get sick and tired of being sick and tired. You can get wore down, can't you? You get tired of the struggle. You get tired of walking uphill. You get tired of walking into the wind. And there's always that temptation, you know, that if I just don't take my faith so seriously, maybe the conflict will begin to settle down a little bit. Maybe I can get my second wind. And so Timothy was sent there to make sure that they were encouraged, that they just continue to put just one foot in front of the other, even in the face of opposition, and that they would continue to head now in this same direction. Now, the second thing there was to encourage. Now, that word encourage, it means to comfort. It means to teach. Now, again, you know what it is, that you begin to struggle and you think, well, maybe I'm not saved. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe God's not real. And there's all of these faith doubts that begin to come to your mind and are whispered in your ear. And what a blessing. You remember when you were a young believer and there were things in your life that you didn't quite understand, and there were things that were even causing you to question your own salvation, and to have an older believer come along and say, no, look, I know where you're coming from. I used to struggle with the same thing, but here, let me share this with you. Let me share that with you. And oh, what a strength and what a comfort it is to us. And that's why Timothy had been sent there. Now, notice that he says in verse 3, the result, what he wanted the result of Timothy's ministry to be, he said that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, now underscore this, we told you before when we were with you that we should suffer tribulation just as it has happened, and you no. Now again, we're just wired in a way that we believe that if we do good, then things will be good. And so if things are bad, well, then we must have done something bad. I don't know what it was, but clearly I've sinned. Clearly I've missed God's will, because after all, look at the conflict, look at the problems that are in our life. Now notice what Paul says here. He says that, look, you have been appointed to this. Now, this word appointed, very interesting word. William Vine, in his dictionary of the Bible, said, this indicates not an ultimate destiny, but a temporary experience ordained as a means to an end. That, look, we have been appointed for struggle in our life. That God the maker, the creator of all things, knowing the end from the beginning, he plans not only the wonderful events in your life, but he also plans those disappointments. And when those disappointments come across our path, those disappointments are what God uses so often in our life to correct our perspective, to deal with some character flaw in our life. I mean, haven't all of us, if we've walked with the Lord any length of time at all, haven't all of us experienced some period of confusion, some darkness, something that we didn't quite understand, and we look back at that time period in our life and we realize that God was so real. God was so at work at that time. A professor at Wheaton College, a guy by the name of Clyde Kilby, he says, I shall bet my life on the assumption that this world is not idiotic, neither run by an absentee landlord, but that today, this very day, some stroke is being added to the cosmic canvas, that in due course I shall understand with joy as a stroke made by the architect who calls himself Alpha and Omega. Look, does God love you? Yes. Is God faithful? Yes. Is it impossible for God to lie? Yes. And God is at work. And he's at work in each of our lives as a loving father. And that, you know, one of the great things about paradise is that we're going to stand before his throne and we are going to confess, our testimony is going to be, behold, he has done all things well. And all of a sudden, all of these things that we're concerned about, all of these things that we're confused about, oh, there's going to come great clarity and great understanding. And we're going to see that God is indeed at work. You remember that he told Isaiah, he said, I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purposes will stand and I will do all that I please. See, he's the potter and you are the clay. And our job is just to stay on that potter's wheel, all right? Not bug out on him. And this is what Timothy had been sent up there to do. All right, now come on, guys. Now, let's just keep going in the direction. You just one foot in front of the other. Let's stay committed and let's watch God work and let's watch God use the situation in our life. Then he says in verse 5, he said, now for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I just couldn't stand it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Again, when we're under the gun, we're just so prone to, well, I'm not saved. My sins must not be forgiven, because after all, if I were saved, if I really did belong to the Lord, I wouldn't be going through these struggles. I wouldn't be going through these difficult times. And we forget what he says up there in verse 3, that look, we have been appointed to this. Now notice that Paul said, remember, I told you guys this. Remember, this is not some surprise. Understand this, you are doing nobody any favors if you say to them, look, come to Jesus. You come to Jesus and your life is going to be awesome. You come to Jesus, he's going to fix your troubled marriage. He's going to fix your financial problems. He's going to heal you physically. He's going to take all of the problems. You are not doing anybody a favor by promising them some primrose path. You know, you become a Christian, maybe this spouse that you're estranged from will end up divorcing you for the very reason that you've become a Christian. Look, I can understand alcoholism. I don't understand this Jesus freak stuff. I am out of here. And we promise people the moon if they come to Christ. And when they don't receive the moon, well, now they're disillusioned. They're questioning their salvation. Maybe God doesn't love me. Maybe God hasn't forgiven my sins. Now, Paul said, look, I did not want you to fall into believing these lies that so oftentimes are whispered in our ears. G. Campbell Morgan said, Paul saw suffering everywhere as the result of loyalty to the faith. And he did not conceive of it merely as something to be endured. He saw God ruling over all, and he knew that this pathway of pain was a divinely arranged one. I told you this, guys. I told you. Now, they're 3 weeks old in the Lord. They're all baby Christians up there. And already he was telling these baby Christians, all right, now there's another side of this coin other than, you know, your sins being forgiven. The other side of that coin is that your faith and the closer you walk with the Lord can create some difficulty in your life. We have to remember that our faith in Christ guarantees us one thing. It doesn't guarantee two Bentleys in your garage. It doesn't guarantee, you know, cruises around the world twice a year. It doesn't guarantee perfect health. It guarantees one thing, that when you have breathed your last, you're not going to make your bed in hell. And that is a wonderful guarantee. The guarantee that we have, the only thing that is promised you right now, is that you're going to live with your Messiah in paradise forever. But in the meantime, we are in school. In the meantime now, he's dealing with us here. Now, he then says a very interesting thing in verse 6. He says, but now Timothy has come to us from you. And he brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we are comforted concerning you by your faith. Now, not only did Timothy show up and say, oh man, the church is doing marvelous, Paul. The church is doing wonderful. Notice that he says there, and they want you to come back. Imagine what it would be like to be the Apostle Paul. Think about how easy it would be to develop some kind of a weird complex. I mean, imagine. Everywhere you go, you just create problems. I mean, imagine, everywhere you go, there is a riot that shortly ensues. You know, Nicholas Wright said, everywhere the Apostle Paul went, there was a riot. Everywhere I go, they serve me tea. And, you know, for the Apostle Paul, imagine what it was. I mean, who wants Paul to come and do a men's retreat for their church? I mean, he's going to show up in Leo, and the place is going to be turned upside down, and we're going to have a riot, and then we're going to have to pick up the pieces for years to come, right? And I'm sure that it was easy for Paul to think, look, nobody wants me. You know, nobody wants me to come back to their town. And what an encouragement it must have been to him when Timothy said, oh man, yeah, you tore the place up with the riot, but gee, they want you to come back, and they miss you so badly. And so Paul was so encouraged. In fact, notice that he says in verse 8, for now we live. This is life for us. If you stand fast in the Lord, for what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before God? Isn't it encouraging when you receive news from, you know, an old friend? Maybe they've fallen off the radar screen. You've lost touch. You haven't had any contact with them, maybe for decades. And all of a sudden, you find them on Facebook, or they find you on Facebook, and you discover that they're still strong in their faith, and they're still moving forward in their relationship with Christ. It's just such an encouraging thing, isn't it? It's just a faith-building thing to witness others continuing to be faithful in their walk. Years ago, I mean, this is probably 81, 82, long time ago. My wife and I, we were camping in northern Wisconsin. And we were in this small town going from one campground to another. And we stopped at one of these, you know, small town, little Dairy Freeze places, you know, little Dairy Queen type of, you know, Dairy Queen knockoffs is what they were. And, you know, no seating inside, you know, just a few tables outside, you know, and they're only open during, you know, the summer months. And my wife was wearing a shirt that just said Born Again on it. And we're eating at this little picnic table, and a couple of tables over there are these three. I was young then, but they were younger even than me. And the one guy kept looking over at my wife. And I'm thinking, what is this guy's problem, checking out my wife here? I mean, and then he comes over, and he says, what does that mean? And that's quite a door, right? And so we went right through it and, you know, began to explain to them the gospel. And they said, you know, we got a cabin right over here. We're kind of uncomfortable talking about this here in public. Could you just come over here and share with us what this is all about? And so we went over there and we shared the gospel, and all three of them, received Christ. And it was so incredible, because what do? I mean, you lead them to the Lord and then you leave them behind, right? We're going home, and no follow up there, but they belong to the Lord, and the Lord's going to take care of them. And it was so encouraging through the years that the young lady would write, because this is before, you know, text and emails and all of this. And so, you know, she would send my wife a letter every so many years or so and talk about what their church is doing. And it was so encouraging, and it was so faith-building to see God at work in the lives of other human beings. And so as you allow God to work in your life, understand what an encouragement it is to other believers that are looking on, watching what God is doing with you. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, oh man, this is life. This is so faith building as I'm receiving these positive reports that Timothy is bringing to us. Now, notice that at the end of 2 Thessalonians, in verses 19 and 20, notice that he mentions how that they are a joy to him twice in those verses. And then notice in 8 and 9, notice that again, he uses the word rejoice here and the word joy twice. You know, somewhere along the line, we came up with this weird idea that, you know, you wear all black to church and you put a frown on your face and that's how you look spiritual. Spiritual people wear all black and they never smile. And they say, well, we read of Jesus weeping, but we never read of Jesus laughing, do we? And somehow, if you never laugh, that's a spiritual exercise I get. But listen to this. No language has as many words for joy and rejoicing as does Hebrew. In the Old Testament, there are 13 roots found in 27 different words. Even Solomon said, a cheerful heart, man, it is good medicine. A broken spirit, it just robs you of life. We know that joy, and we know that laughter, that it builds up your immune system. It's good for fending off heart disease. Stress-related hormones are subsided when we rejoice. And we are to have a rejoicing faith in the Lord, even in the midst of trial. Then he says in verse 10, he says, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect or complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Now he gets into his prayer. He's going to pray for three things. Now, notice how chapter 2 ended with, I'm trying to get back there, man. I am trying to wire a way that I can figure out how to get back to Thessalonica. And every time I try and figure out a way, all of a sudden I'm just shut down. I want to get back there and I can't get back there. But notice the first thing that he prays now. I am laying my calendar and I am laying my schedule at the feet of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, I was trying to wire something together and it kept getting shut down. So here's what I'm praying. Lord, you get me back there when you want me to be back there. You direct my path to them. Now, here's the interesting thing. He gets back there, but he gets back there in 5 years. We are so impatient as Americans, aren't we? I'm amazed at how impatient I am. And we'll pray for something for about 30 minutes. And if God didn't come through in the next half hour, I'm gonna go down to the self-loan office and I'm gonna bail myself out of this problem that I am. I'm not gonna wait on God any longer. And what Paul is praying, and what a great prayer for us to be praying, Lord, you direct my steps. Now, this is an apostle. I mean, this is the most spiritual guy going. And he had to wait 5 years for God to answer this prayer. And so we need to allow the Lord to be the Lord. Now, notice the second thing that he prays for, that may the Lord make you increase and abound in love one for another. Now, remember, he's already said, hey, I've heard of your love. They're a loving congregation, a love for one another and all, just as we do for you. He's praying that this loving church would become even more loving. What a great prayer. You and I, we are to make sure that our lives are just sort of interwoven with each other. You know, there's a very interesting thing that I notice at funerals, and I've done many of them over the years, and sometimes I'll do a funeral of an old guy, and he's sort of, or she, has sort of outlived everybody, you know, outlived their family, outlived all of their church friends. And so by the time that they expire, there just aren't a whole lot of people to know them. And so it's no surprising that they're a little memorial. You know, you got maybe 10, 12 people there. And you know, that's all that knows about them at this point. But what I'm always intrigued about is when I do a funeral for a middle-aged person, and there's nobody there. There's just nobody there. And that's a pretty good indication that here's a person that just lived kind of a self-life. They just kind of lived a life where it was just kind of all about them. All of their time, all of their resources was about them. They really weren't that involved in other people's life. And you remember what? It's been 5 years now. I couldn't believe it. 5 years. Just last week or the week before that we had Diane Lefebvre's funeral. And of course, the family couldn't have the funeral here. They had to have it at the chapel because of all of the people that they knew was going to be there, because she's one of the most loving, one of the most giving, one of the most involved human beings. And I can remember being there. It was wall-to-wall people. And I thought, holy cats, there are a lot of people here. And it was a testimony to just how involved she was in the lives of other human beings. And what Paul is saying here, I am praying that your whole congregation becomes a congregation that's involved in the lives of other people. Now, look, I'm not pointing the fingers at anybody. You judge yourself in the quietness of your own heart. When you're gone, how big a hole are you leaving behind? How many people are going to be wailing and gnashing their teeth that you are gone? Or will nobody even notice? And it is all dependent upon how loving and how involved you are in other people's lives. Well, then he gets to the final request. Verse 13, we close with this. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God, the Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Now, as I mentioned, that at the close of every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, we have a reference to the second coming of Christ. Now, one of the things that causes us, I think, some confusion when it comes to our understanding of the end times is we use terms that really aren't found in the Bible. You know, second coming, that's not found in the Bible. Second advent, it's not found. Rapture is not found. The concepts are there. We will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. There will be this catching up of the church. But what we find Matthew, Peter, and James, and John, and the Apostle Paul use a very interesting word. And we mention it at the end of chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5. He uses the word parousia. This is a noun. It is not a verb, and it always has a definite article when Paul uses it in reference to Christ. It is the event. Now, what Paul is going to be telling us, and what he tells us here, is that at this event, there are things that are going to happen. Now, there are things that are going to happen before this event takes place. That's why it's not going to take us as a thief in the night. But now he's talking about what's going to happen. What's one of the things that's going to happen when the event of the parousia takes place? He tells us here, well, he's coming now with his saints, his holy ones or his set apart ones. Now, who are these? Well, in 2 weeks, when we get to the second half of chapter 4, in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians, he'll say, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him who? Those who sleep in Jesus. What a reunion that is going to be. You know, we've got families in this church. They've lost kids. Their kids are going to be coming with the Lord at the parousia. Can you imagine what a reunion that's going to be? You know, I never met my dad. My dad died when I was 3 months old. I'm gonna meet my dad for the first time at the parousia. We've got women in this church who, before becoming Christians, they aborted babies. What's that going to be like for them when all of a sudden now Jesus comes back with these children that they've aborted? Now, we're told that Jesus is going to wipe away every tear. You know, what's that going to be like to meet the baby, to meet the little kid that you were born? Oh, sweetie, I'm so sorry. You know, I was so lost. I was so confused. Oh, every day of my life, I've regretted that decision. And no doubt the tears are going to be flowing, but the Lord's going to wipe away all those tears. Oh, none of that here. This paradise, right? Look, you're going to have all of eternity to get to know each other. You're going to be hanging out with each other for a long time. You're going to have plenty of time to make up for lost time. And this is why Henry Morris says, it is best to understand the Holy Ones as all of the bright beings who will make up his train, be they angels or the saints who have gone before. Now, we close with these three requests. He requested, first of all, that he would submit his plans, and God help us that we would submit our plans to the Lord. Second of all, that we would grow in love, that we would be involved in one another's lives, and that he would establish our heart, not in some religious way, but there would be true heart holiness, that what we have on the outside and what's displayed on the outside is really what's going on the inside. Three great prayer request. And let's pray these things this week. Let's pray that God would make us to want what he wants. And let's not forget that the gospel that we have is a gospel of rejoicing. Let's rejoice this week. Let's laugh this week. We're going to live forever in paradise, and whatever tear we shed in regret is going to be wiped away by the loving and caring hands of our Savior. What a gospel we have, brothers and sisters. Let's rejoice in it. Father, we thank you for your great mercy. We thank you for your tender love. We pray that you would give us the ability to just submit to you our plans and our hopes and our dreams, that we would lay them at your feet and we would allow you to be the shot caller in our life. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to take a deep interest in one another and to all. And we also pray that there would be developed within us a heart holiness. Not that we would have this religious holiness, but that we would have a true holiness where the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is in charge. Lord, help us to walk in the Spirit, that we would not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.